Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
I'd like you to take your message notes out of your bulletin and turn with me to Acts. We're going to be mainly in chapter 5, we're going to begin in Acts chapter 4. Began a series a number of weeks ago out of the book of Acts, just entitled, By His Spirit. That's the motto we feel the Lord's asking us to take on this summer for all of our lives, that whatever we do, it's by His Spirit. And Acts, of course, is what Jesus is continuing to do in the world, by His Spirit, through people like you and me, through His living church. In Acts 1 and 2, we talked about being empowered by His Spirit. In Acts 3, we talked about being healed by His Spirit. Last week, in Acts 4, we talked about being strengthened by His Spirit. And today, I'd like to talk to you about being purified by His Spirit. And I have a confession for you. The scriptures we're going to look at, I can't ever recall ever preaching on myself, because it's about two people that dropped dead during the offering. And I was sorely tempted to skip over it one more time in this series in Acts. And so we're going to journey this together. Who knows where we end up today? But it's critically important. The intro, however, is verse 33 of Acts chapter 4, where it sets the stage. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. With great power, they testified to the fact that Jesus had risen from that grave. He was alive. This would have happened just probably within a couple of months before, just within weeks. And now they were proclaiming Jesus is alive. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that, and whenever I read this, I start filling in the rest of the sentence myself, that great miracles of healing and deliverance were taking place. But in this case, it's not what it says. It says, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. Wow. Martin Luther used to say, there's two kinds of conversions, the conversion of the heart and the conversion of the pocketbook. We know that Jesus has truly delivered us from lust and greed and self-centeredness when this can happen. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that generosity became just so overwhelming that there were no needy persons among them. If you can believe that, that's unbelievable. That's amazing. And this is not my message this morning, but let me just put a pause right there and say we've been talking about generosity. We did about a month and a half ago as we finished the Minor Prophets and looked at Malachi and the tithe, not robbing God and rebuking the devourer. There's a devourer that wants to pillage our lives, and yet there's an order in which God wants to put our possessions and our finances where there's a release and increase. We looked at that. And the next week we looked at giving, being generous as an act of worship that goes right to the heart of God. Everything about the activity of God's Spirit unleashed among people will at some point take us past stinginess, where even our pocketbooks get converted, and instead of clutching for ourselves, we start giving away. Every time the Holy Spirit is moving with power, He puts us that direction rather than the inward clutchy direction. And so it says God's grace was so powerfully at work among them. I mean, this would take power to get people even to let go of their money so that they could serve the people around them, that there were no needs around them because people were so generous. Where it goes in the next few verses at the end of chapter 4 is gives us a case study. And a very famous man in the New Testament by the name of Barnabas is introduced to us. And he's introduced because he is one of the guys, for instance, Luke says, that sold some of his own property and brought the proceeds from that property and gave it to the church so that the needs of people within the church and the needs of the church could be resourced. I mean, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He lets us let go of things. He gives us the capacity and even the desire to let go of things. And so Barnabas comes and he gives the proceeds from some property he had sold. Barnabas would later become Paul's traveling companion. And then it goes right into the first verse of chapter 5, the very first verse. And in the version we're looking at today, the New International Version says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property." However, in the majority of English versions, that first word is not translated "now," but it's translated "but." The Greek word that Luke is writing with here, the Greek word that's translated in the version we're using this morning, "now," can just as easily or even more commonly be translated "but." In other words, things are about to change. Barnabas, God's grace is so great that there's no needy person among them. For instance, Barnabas comes and sells part of his property and gives it and donates it to the church. But, and this is where things start going sour. This church is full of power. The dynamic of the Holy Spirit is working through it. And won't you know that there's always going to be something to begin to infect the health and the dynamism of what God is doing in his church. I want to tell you, I'm vulnerable to that. You are vulnerable to that. We as a church are vulnerable to that. In fact, our success could be our downfall because we get so intoxicated with things, what God's doing all over, that subtly the enemy comes in and he begins to infect it. Barnabas was from Cyprus, we're told, which would have been a Jewish man in the Greek-speaking part of the world. Ananias and Sapphira, by their very names, they're obviously Jewish people in the Palestinian Hebrew part of the world. In the next chapter, we're going to find that there's conflict between those two groups, and already it's infiltrating. You call this prejudice. You call this position like no Jew from the Greek-speaking world is going to show me up, Ananias said. All of a sudden, you get the infecting pollution into the purity and holiness of what God's doing. You're getting the infecting pollution of out-of-control ego, of image, of superiority, of competition, but I'm better than they are. And so Barnabas came and sold property, but Ananias and Sapphira decide they need to do something to rehabilitate their own image as Hebrew Jewish people. So a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property themselves. I say, well, we'll do the same. And with his wife's full knowledge, however, verse 2, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's not that God was obligating them to give the whole amount that they sold for. It's just that it becomes clear to us as the story unfolds that when they bring the offering, like Barnabas did, when they bring the offering, they make it look like this is everything we got for the land. In other words, you have a piece of property and you sell it for, let's say, $50,000. And you keep $15,000, you have a right to do that, but you bring $35,000 to the offering, and they come before the church and they say, we sold our property for $35,000, and aren't we spiritual? We're giving it all. But Peter, in verse 3, calls their bluff. This isn't Peter, who before Jesus died and rose again used to shoot his mouth off all the time. This is Peter, who's now full of the Holy Spirit. And by God's Spirit, he sees right through the lie. Nobody told him this. This would be one of the spiritual gifts in operation. He somehow just can tell that what they're saying the price of the property was is not what it really was. And Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart so that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Now let's just put a pause there. First of all, Satan gets involved. I want to tell you, whenever you're going for God, Satan's going to want to come and begin to compromise you. And you know, it's not probably some of the big three, but it is money. Follow the money. You've got to be very, very careful of that area in our lives. If we're not stewing that well. But behind the money is clearly image and ego, and we got to at least top Barnabas, and this ungodly prejudice and competition starts entering the church. And what does Peter ascribe it to? That there is the work of the devil himself. We got to be so careful. We got to stay so hungry for God, so on guard, because he can take even those innocent things we think we can fool everybody else with. But behind it is Satan himself working to choke up the anointing of the Holy Spirit in your life, the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the church you're a part of. This all happens. It's Satan's work. And he said, Although he had lied to Peter, notice how Peter puts it, no, you lied to the Holy Spirit, to the Holy Spirit himself. As I was reading that, I remembered a moment when I was 5 years old, and I lied to my mom. There were two ways to come home from kindergarten. I used to walk from kindergarten. One was come north up the street to our house. I cut across a block or two from our kindergarten, then north up the street. And the longer way was to come south down the street. And I was always supposed to come this shorter way and come north up the street. And I don't know, there was more mud puddles the other direction or something. And something came over me, my wicked 5-year-old little heart. And I went up and I took the long way and came south down. And so my mom, I come in the door, and my mom says, Jimmy, she's calling me Jimmy. Jimmy, what direction did you come home from? So I just flat out lied to her. I just said, well, I came the usual way, that way. She said, no, I was standing in the window pointing that way, and I didn't see you. So she had caught me red-handed. I knew I was caught. And I knew there was going to be grounding, maybe spanking, timeouting. I knew I was in a heap of trouble. I had no defense. She caught me red-handed. I just flat out lied to her. So what she did was she marched me into the living room. Thought, here it comes. Instead of sitting on the couch and getting a lecture, she made me kneel down beside her at the sofa. And she said, now, Jimmy, before you lied to me, you lied to Jesus. And so we need to ask Jesus to forgive you. You know, I've forgotten every other discipline I ever had, and I got a bunch of it growing up, but I remember that one. There were no other punishment except that one. You lied to Jesus. And she began to instill in my heart a certain sense of the fear of God, that I'm accountable to him. And when I'm representing him, when I'm supposedly trying to walk with him, Peter got it exactly. You're not lying to me. You're not even lying to the church. You're lying to the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, remember when Jesus said, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Jesus, when he encounters Saul persecuting the church, he doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? My name is Jesus, and you're persecuting me when you're touching my church. And so we see this terrible infection starting to set in. You may not even think it's that terrible. People tell white lies all the time. But this is ego. This is competition. This is prejudice. This is infection in the purity of God. And Peter said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and Peter goes on, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, and once more, but you have lied to God himself. In verse 5, when Ananias heard this, gulp, he fell down dead. And then the greatest understatement of the New Testament anywhere, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. As far as I know, no one dropped dead during our offering. But if they did, great fear would seize you. 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira comes in. And Peter said, Sapphira, tell me, what was the price you got for that land? And she doesn't know, her husband just died. What was the price you got for this land? And she says, and she lies, and gave the same price that she had agreed with her husband to say, knowing they really sold it for more and they were just keeping the rest to themselves. In verse 9, Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And she dies. And then verse 11, just so we don't miss it, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And we go, what are we to do with that story? Now, this is not normative. We don't see this recurring anywhere else. But this happens very early in the church's life. And I think, if anything else, God is trying to say to us, we can't afford to play with the holy. We cannot afford to play with the holy. We sang it today, holy, holy, Lord, you're holy. But sometimes we so trivialize God, and sometimes we take the things of God and play with them in such self-serving, convenient ways. And this is tough, but I think God used extraordinary methods to say early in the church's life, for the sake of preserving the work of God, for the sake of people that needed to know Jesus in their city and in their nation, you cannot afford to play with the holy. Reminds us of the story of Achan in the Old Testament, where you remember Joshua had just brought the children of Israel, after Moses died, into the promised land. This was the land we call the promised land because the land had been promised for so many years. Finally, they'd gotten out of slavery in Egypt. They crossed the wilderness. They were crossing into the promised land. And the first encounter is Jericho, right? They march around Jericho 7 times, very dramatic story, and all the walls came a-tumbling down, and you know that. Well, then they've got a little town a little farther away. The next town is just a little town, not well inhabited, not very fortified. Ai, they thought, this is a piece of cake. I mean, look what happened to Jericho. So they only send a small regiment out there, and sure enough, they get turned back by this little no-name town that hardly had an army. They end up killing 36 of the Hebrew soldiers, and they come back, and they come running back, and they'd been defeated. How could this have happened after Jericho? Well, it turns out that when Jericho was defeated, everything, there was silver and gold, everything in that city had been devoted to the Lord and to the work of His temple. And people were told specifically, you need to leave all of that. Don't burn it, don't destroy it, but devote it to the Lord. And everyone did that except one guy. His name was Achan. Instead, he stole some of the silver or gold. He played with the holy. He played with what was devoted to God. He played with it. And he kept it for himself. Oh, who cares? I mean, it's only one of a whole nation. And I need this more than anybody else. But he touched the holy. He touched the things devoted to the Lord, the scripture says. And as a result, several dozen soldiers get killed. Achan ends up dying with his family, and until that lie is surfaced, until the places where they had played with the holy and treated it disrespectfully, until that was dealt with, they could not go and win any further battles because their playing with the holy made them personally vulnerable to the enemy instead of standing in that place of victory against the enemy. I want to tell you, sin will always compromise you. Sin will always crumble your defenses against demonic powers that are coming at you. You may get away with it for a while. I worry about some of us who play with the patience of God, where He, out of His graciousness, doesn't react immediately. He doesn't strike us dead like He did in that offering during the early church's life. I mean, He generally doesn't do things like that. He did that once to give us an undeniable picture that all of us are accountable to Him someday. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot play with the holy. You cannot test God's patience forever. There is an accountability that will come. And God, in striking drama, Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament is like Achan in the Old Testament. It was right at the beginning of a whole new initiative with God's people. And right out of the gate, God wanted to pull the plug on all the self-serving compromise, all the ego, all the lustfulness, all the greedfulness that can begin to come into our lives. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18. I just want to read these verses to you. We're in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. He says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." That's what we are. We're the temple of the living God. Your body, the Bible tells us as followers of Jesus, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because God by His Spirit dwells in you. But we together as a church are also a temple of the Holy Spirit, we're taught. We're a temple of the living God. And he's asking the question, so how can you share God with ungodly things? How can they both coexist in your life? How can you share an allegiance to Jesus with an allegiance to an idol as well? How can you do this? He said, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said," and this is his desire for you and me, "I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people." That's God's heart for you. And he's rather exclusive. He wants to live in you. He wants you to flourish in his presence, in his grace, in his miracle working power, in his activity. He just wants to walk with you. He wants to walk among us. He wants to be our God, and he wants you to feel like you're one of his own children, his own people. Therefore, verse 17, he said, in light of all of that, that we're his temple and God wants to be that to us, "Come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. Now, the word holy literally means to be set apart or separate. We're set apart to God. That's what it means to be holy. And God himself is set apart from evil, and he's set apart from his creation. He's not the life force in the tree. He is set apart from his creation. There's no one like him. We've been singing that this morning. We've been declaring that. He's awesome. There's no one like him. He's set apart. And when we're holy, we're to be set apart to him and looking more and more like him all the time. And so he said, therefore, if you're the temple of the living God, don't share it with things that have nothing to do with God, like idols. He said, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Verse 18, and I'm going to have four guys going to help me with the sermon next week, and we're going to have a great time talking about God as our Father on Father's Day next week. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then the very next verse is the first verse of the next chapter. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of a reverence for God. Now that's quite a verse. Given that we have these promises that God would be our Father, that his Spirit would flourish in our lives, like it was flourishing in the new young church. He said, but there needs to be. Now, it's Jesus who died for our sins. You can't forgive yourself. Only Jesus can forgive you, because he was the sacrifice for your sin. He took the guilt of your sin on himself. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, and we say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sin. I turn from my sin, and I ask you to forgive me. But then what does the rest of our lives look like? Is it earning his forgiveness? No. But it's being set apart to him and set away from the things that contaminate body and spirit. You can't earn your forgiveness. Only Jesus bought and paid for it for you. You can't earn it at all. You can't do enough good works. You can't buy it. You can't earn it in any way. However, the reality is we still live in a world where body and spirit can be contaminated. And yet we're the temple of the living God. So he says, if Jesus is to thrive in us, if by his Spirit we're to live a new kind of life, there's a coming away from those things that contaminate body and spirit, where we literally perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Or many translations saying fear of God. Out of fear of God, we perfect holiness. So Jesus died on the cross, meaning your salvation, your forgiveness is bought and paid for. However, the idea of not playing with the holy, where Satan comes in, as Peter said to Ananias, why is Satan starting to deceive your heart? There's self-centeredness there. There's parts of your life that you're still allowing yourself to be contaminated with the spirit of the world, and it's creating a foothold for the enemy. And look, already you're in the midst of a massive revival, but you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And you cannot play with the holy and get away from it. Ultimately, it'll begin to contaminate body and spirit. And when you do play with the holy, you're playing with God's patience. He's probably not going to strike you dead. That was something in the scripture to teach us that was not normative, but I want to tell you what is normative: the call of God for us increasingly to be set apart to him and to live by something that's not that popular anymore in the church. And I don't spend my time, as you know, criticizing other churches. I just want to call us on to what we ought to be. But I want to tell you, I will say that even I don't preach about the fear of God, I don't think, enough. Because it's so culturally inappropriate. And it doesn't mean I'm just terrified of him and cringing in a corner. I mean, by Christ and his forgiveness, the Bible says we can approach him with freedom and confidence. That's not what it's about. But it's fearing him or revering him enough that we don't play with the holy. That we say, God, I'm not going to stop until the contamination is out of my life. So I want to finish the sentence. I think Ananias and Sapphira, first of all, are telling us that we can't afford to play with the holy. But we can afford to fear God more. He said, Paul said, let's cleanse our hearts of that which contaminates body and spirit out of the fear of the Lord, out of the sense that he's going to. And this is why my mom just helped me with the fear of God. When instead of punishing me, she just made me get down on my knees and deal with my own accountability to God himself. And realize I'm not just lying to her, I'm lying to him. And I'm more accountable to him than to any human being. Even my mom, I'm more accountable. And this is the fear of God. We live this way. And I was struggling with this message. I didn't honestly know how to say it except to write a list. And I want to start by saying this. When God is merely someone to be consumed rather than someone to be revered, we've lost the fear of God. When he is just a consumer item, as a part of a whole bunch of things that we're looking to in our lives, when God is someone to be consumed rather than be revered, then we've missed the fear of God. And when we've lost the fear of God, and just indulge my list, these were things that were on my heart and were about done. But when we have lost the fear of God, we make spiritual entertainment more important than encounters with the power of the Holy Spirit. How many of us, our discipleship is nothing more than attending events, and then we attend events and we size it up. Did that sermon meet my needs today, and did I like the music? God, forgive us that we don't tremble in his presence. And say, oh God, you can use anything anyway. All I want is I need to meet with you. My Christian life is not attending events. It's being hungry for you. But when we've lost the fear of God, we're just hungry to be entertained. We're not hungry to encounter the living God. And we choose, when we've lost the fear of God, we're going to choose shallowness over depth. We want pep talks. We want to be Just give me a preacher that makes me feel good. That's all I want. Uh-uh. How about the fear of God? How about trembling before Him and saying, oh God, I want nothing but to please You with all my heart. When we've lost the fear of God, we just throw our leftovers at God. And meanwhile, we keep most of our money and most of our time for ourselves. We just throw them our leftovers. Put a dollar or two here in the offering, kind of like a ticket, you know? Giving to God, volunteering your time, it's not like paying the admission price to come to church, you know? God doesn't want our leftovers. God just doesn't want us carelessly throwing things at Him, at us. But you know, when we lose the fear of God, we just tend to throw our leftovers at God. And when we lose the fear of God, we tend to give Him second best. And instead, we serve our distractions because He's not that important to us anymore. And when we lose the fear of God, we get bored with Jesus and we lose our passion for His mission. So, I heard a missionary speaking next Sunday, so I don't think I'll go to church. God have mercy on us. Because we get bored with Jesus and we lose our passion for His mission. When we lose the fear of God, we make ego and position and people's approval more important than humility and servanthood and remembering that we're all accountable to God before anything else. Ego and position and people's approval, that's exactly what started infecting the church in Acts chapter 5. And the Spirit of God nailed it because that would totally cripple the anointing and power and potential of that church. Good old-fashioned ego, position, and people's approval. That's why Ananias and Sapphira lied against the Holy Spirit. That's what I fight in my old heart all the time. That's what you probably fight in your heart. But I want to tell you, the fear of God can take us to another level. Jesus said, Paul said, you know, come out from among them and be ye separate. And cleanse yourself from everything that contaminates spirit and body. When we've lost the fear of God, we become really tolerant of secret sin in our lives. Pretending at church and living like the world the rest of the week. Some of us live double lives. And we're still pretending. And God says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. Look, you can't live a double life and get away with it. The secret sins, I know sometimes you fail again and again, but at least you got to keep repenting and you got to keep believing Him. He's going to deliver you. Because holiness means we can begin to cleanse, to purify ourselves of everything that contaminates body and spirit. When we have lost the fear of God, we let our affections and our entertainment choices drift off towards things that will not last and even things that grieve the heart of God. You know, it's possible at the level of your affections to actually love what God hates and hate what God loves. But when the fear of God comes with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, He can even begin to change our affections. And ultimately, when we have lost the fear of God, we lose our hunger for more of Jesus. That one's my litmus test. Lord, am I still hungry for You? Okay, I'm 65 and my mother prayed with me when I was 5. You know, I mean, I've been serving You a long time. But the more I lose the fear of God, the less hungry I am for Jesus. Because the fear of God is found in a pursuit of the heart of Jesus Himself. A pursuit of His heart, a pursuit of His mind, and a pursuit of His strength. And so here's how the story ends, back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. This is the very next verse after saying great fear seized the whole church. Because this is about God purifying His church. This is about not playing with the holy, but certainly realizing we can all afford to fear God more. And look at the amazing doors that opens up. Then the apostles, verse 12, performed many signs and wonders among the people, And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, which is the temple area, temple courts area. The colonnade surrounded the temple courts where they joined. And there were signs and wonders in God's power. Jesus was already beginning to purify his church in a very dramatic way, as Ananias and Sapphira literally lost their lives. But it brought a fear of God back to the church. And it kept the door open to signs and wonders and demonstrations of Jesus' power. And the believers would meet together there. And the next verse is not hard now to believe at this point. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded among the people. They're saying, especially during offering time, I'm not going to be anywhere near them. No one else dared join them. And yet, the next verse, but nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, because God was moving by his power. God was changing hearts. Look, our old hearts that can be so random, so wandering. God's Spirit, when we come to Jesus, God's Spirit can so change our hearts that we become hungry for him again. And we earnestly desire to purify our lives of everything that contaminates body and spirit as we live in the fear of God. And that trumps everything else. And even though, you know, no one who was just playing games wanted to be anywhere near them, but those who were truly believed in the Lord were just increasing in their city. May it be in Springfield, may it be in America, may it be in nations of the world. And as a result, verse 15, people brought the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and mats, so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Now, wouldn't you want to be a part of a church like that? And I believe that could be a picture of what Central Assembly could be. But we always have to walk the path, not only of faith, but of being purified. I'd like you to stand with me, please.